All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin with. I have a few thoughts this morning to share with you. We're going to depart from our study of Isaiah this morning, but I do trust that the Lord will have some good thoughts and lessons for us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, just going to read two very short verses, and I believe we're all familiar with them, and yet maybe we need to think about it this morning. Verse 12, yea, a little emphasis there, right? It draws your attention to a very pertinent fact, yea. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the apostle is predicating this upon his own experience, isn't he? In verse 11, he says, persecutions, afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And then he says, yea, and all. You're going to join him. If you are a child of God, you've already joined him. That's part of the fellowship, isn't it? In fact, it really is the whole of the fellowship as far as our earthly life is concerned upon for as long as we live. That was the prayer of the apostle in the third chapter of Philippians, wasn't it? That he might know the fellowship of the suffering. And Peter reminds us that even hereunto are we called. Peter and John suffered this persecution, as we find it in the latter part of the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. But what did they do? Did they moan and groan over it, feel sorry for themselves? No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. You know, now Brother Jerry's smiling back there. He knows what I'm thinking, and I know what he's thinking. You know, that's a difficult thing to do, Brother Jerry. I mean, and yet by the grace of God, that's exactly what we do, usually after we complain a little bit, right? Usually after we feel sorry for ourselves, you know, and we get all in the hum drums and the low drums and whatever other kind of drums that there is, but we get down. Because we expect to be pampered and petty, and we expect God to be at our every beck and call and to provide every whim that comes into our hearts and minds. And we want it done now. We don't want to wait for it. We don't want to suffer in the flesh. These things are repugnant to us. It's not our nature, naturally speaking. And yet, spiritually speaking, we're just the opposite. You know, these things are paradoxes. it doesn't seem like that the two things, both things that could exist in the same person. And yet, they do. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And here's the next step. But evil men. Now here is the base cause of our suffering. Now, let me clarify that. First of all, we are called unto suffering. But you know, God Himself is not running around behind us, beating us with a stick. I mean, He's not wielding that stick, so to speak. Our enemy, as it's been already pointed out, our enemy is the world. And again, when we say the world, it's not this physical earth. We're not talking about that world, this physical earth. But what we're talking about is the spirit of worldly men. That's where our persecution comes from. That's the source. That's the basis of our persecutions and our sufferings. It comes from sin. Now, does God chastise us? Yes, He does. But that's not persecution, is it? If anybody looks upon the chastening of God, or what they believe to be the chastening of God, if they look upon that as persecution, then they are not really the people of God. And it's not chastisement, then it becomes judgment, doesn't it? But it's still not persecution. The difference, isn't it? But here is the absolute statement of the Apostle Paul, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers are going to get better and better, huh? No. Here is the promise of God. Well, if it's not a promise, it is at least an absolute declaration of God that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse through their deceiving and being deceived. So where do we go from here? Let me just make this observation. God never intended for our lives upon this earth to be a heaven on earth. There is no such thing for a Christian as a heaven on earth. Even in the very best of times, there is no heaven upon earth. There is nothing here that can really be compared favorably with heaven itself. Now, let me qualify that. Maybe that's a word, or modify it maybe. With this, I know that many times we think of these times like we're in right here. I'm talking about this time when we're together in Christian fellowship, when we're at one mind and we're at one heart, We're unified not only in the Spirit, but we're unified in truth. We think of these times often as being a little taste of heaven on earth. Yes, we are sitting in heavenly places, and to that degree. But let me say again that this will not favorably compare to that day when we are indeed in heaven. Are we thankful for these times? Oh, I hope that we are. I hope that again, that and pray and trust that we look forward to these days. That we can hardly wait for these days to come. And I guess maybe, Brother Dale, that's a good thing that the weeks are seeming like they're passing faster and faster all the time, and these days are coming quicker and quicker, But we do. We look passionately for these days where God has given us one day out of seven as a day of rest. And we can come out of the world at least to a degree, put aside the cares of this life. We know again that God has ordained that 6 days shall you do what? Labor. He didn't say 6 days shall you rest. He didn't say 6 days or you go into play. But he said 6 days shalt thou labor. But the seventh day shall be holy unto the Lord, right? It is a day that God has given us. And do you remember what Jesus said about the Sabbath day, man and the Sabbath day? He said, man wasn't made for what? The Sabbath, but the opposite, right? The Sabbath was made for man. Now, you know, this is just one more of the myriads of ways that it shows how depraved man is. Because how many people do you really think consider this and give thanks to God for this day of rest, that hallow this day unto the Lord? The elect of God is right. They don't understand that God made this day for man, but indeed, man is a slave unto not only this day, but every day. He cannot rest. There is not one day of the week, really not one day of the year, that man can find rest. There is no peace, saith my God, unto who? Unto the wicked. There's no rest in it. Well, where are we going with this? Well, let me just, again, get back to this idea. There is no such thing. God never intended for this life to be a heaven on earth for His people. Now, years ago, I knew a man. In fact, we got to be pretty close. He owned a truck line, and I did a lot of business with him. But he used to make this statement. You know, he talked about life here on this earth and you know, that he was enjoying this life. And here's the statement that he would make. He said, man, if I hear people talk about, you know, hell on earth. But he would say, you know, if this is hell, bring it on. I like it. I don't know about a statement like that. How about you? I never could quite reconcile that idea. Now, again, I know that there are many gifts that God gives us. There are many, indeed, things that bless our lives, even in this world, even in these times of persecution and trials. There are many things that God gives us that blesses our hearts, our minds, our souls, our lives. Don't misunderstand this. There are many benefits that God gives us even in this life. But, folks, God never intended this world to be our home, did He? Now, all we have to do to understand that, of course, is to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the example that God has given us of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, right? In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith he, talking about Abraham, sojourned. What does that term sojourn mean? Yeah, he's no settled place, is he? He's going from place to place. But he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and be delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky and multitudes, the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And these all died in faith. Who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. Right? What promises is that? The promised land, right? They were in the promised land, but just sojourning in it there. It still remained for the generations to come to, first of all, receive that promised land. Abraham, the only thing that Abraham ever owned about that promised land was what? The burying field, right, of Machpelah at Hebron. And was that given to him? Huh? No. He bought it, didn't he? It was not given to him. He bought it. And so, Abraham, and what about Isaac and Jacob? How much of it did they own? None. They dwelt in tents, just like Abraham and Sarah dwelt in the tent. Signifying the very fact that there was no enduring city, right? Those tents, do they have foundations? No. Many of them don't even have a floor in them, do they? And I'm pretty sure that the ones that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dwelt in, not only did they not have a foundation, they had no floors in them. All they were was just a covering to keep the sun off and to keep the rain off. But here's what they did. They all died, but they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek what? A country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country. That is what? What's the next two words? And heaven. In other words, Abraham and Sarah and their son and their grandson did not find heaven on earth, did they? Now, what makes you better? Now, what makes you think you're going to find heaven on earth? I mean, after all, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, wasn't it? Not unto seeds as unto many, but unto one, even Jesus Christ, right? There is no such thing, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. And for this reason it says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, if we go back to John chapter 14, what is it that Jesus says that he's going to do? Why is he going away? To prepare a place for us, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, then I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go, what is he going to do? He's going to return again and do what? He is going to receive us unto himself. In other words, dear people, Christ is not so much coming to us as he is bringing us to him. Christ is not coming to this earth, but we're going to meet him where? In air. But then we're coming back to the earth, right? No. Not until there is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, we have all kinds of scriptures that teach us this over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, from the very first of the book, Right? What did God do when Adam and Eve sinned? Yes, first thing he did was provide for them a Savior. He gave them the promise that there was a Redeemer that was coming. But after he did that, what did he do? Did he leave them there in paradise? No. What did he do, JT? He not only put them out, but... Okay. All right. As JT has mentioned many times in the past, he put a angel with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. Folks, that alone, if there was nothing else in the whole Bible, that alone ought to teach us that God has never had any intention of His people having a, quote, heaven on earth.
Amen.
If He did, He would have left them right there, wouldn't He? But my Bible says, first of all, to the woman, thy conception shall be multiplied in sorrow. Now, Sister Joyce, did that young lady that just had this baby, do you think she felt, had a little sorrow there, a little pain that went along with that, right? Wonder why? Because that's part of the curse of sin, isn't it? And especially upon the female gender. And it's often said, you know, well, the men don't have, they don't feel that. Well, we don't, do we? We don't have those. We don't have those kind of pains.
They have to work out in the sunshine.
You're right. That is, again, that is part of the curse, isn't it? But he said unto the woman, thy conception shall be multiplied in sorrow. But he said unto the man, by the sweat of the brow. Right? Now, this world is pretty well reversed. At least they have set aside, for the most part, that part of the curse of God, so that most of the women today would argue with you and say, well, I work just as hard as my husband to make a living. But let me tell you something else. They're trying, if they could, they would change the other aspect of it too. If they could, they would have the men bearing children. But do you understand that all of this works into the equation of the salvation of God? Do you understand that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, for instance, that the woman shall be saved in what? In childbearing. Yes, it's only if, you know, she continues in faith. But nevertheless, the Bible states emphatically, very clearly, distinctly, that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. But But it also states concerning the men that if any care not for his own or provide not for his own, then what? He's worse than an infidel. Well, are we getting off the subject? No, I don't think so. The point is, again, that this world is not our home. Do you feel at home here? Boy, I don't. And again, there are multitudes of scriptures that teach us just the opposite of this. For instance, what do we find in John, the Lord Jesus telling us in John chapter 13? In the world, what you gonna do? What are you gonna find? What are you gonna have? Tribulation, right? In the world, ye shall have tribulation. That's it. That's a clear statement. What more clear statement do you want than that? And yet, men continue to look for heaven on earth. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, what is it that the apostle says? For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal where? In the heavens. For in this, what do? We groan. What does that mean? That means there's no heaven on earth, right? For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Is that heaven on earth? No, that's not heaven on earth. This is the reality. Now some people say that, you're just a pessimist. No, this is not pessimism. It's realism. Otherwise, if you do not understand this, what you're doing is you are like the proverbial ostrich that sticks his head in the sand and hopes that it's gone, just all a bad dream. Dorothy and I had a little experience over the weekend. First of all, it's been a tough week. It was a tough week. Lots of things happening, lots of pressures, and issues popping up, and just a tough week. And already tired, wore out. But we had a long ways to go. Left here, I guess, somewhere around, 6:30? Friday, headed out first to San Antonio and then ultimately looking to wind up in Uvalde. Got to Luling there on I-10 about 10 o'clock that night. Stopped and go to the restroom and refresh a little bit and got through there and left. Went to John's house in Floresville and then had a great big old cabinet on the back of that little old pickup truck and didn't want to drive that all the way to to Uvalde and back, so we'll stop there to get John's little Explorer and going to drive it on to Uvalde. And what we got there, we just do transferring some stuff out of the little pickup to the Explorer. And all of a sudden, my wife realizes she ain't got no purse. "Where is my purse?" she cries. And we looked, and we couldn't find it. And then she gets to thinking, and she's left it in the restroom there, that Bucky's, I don't know what you call that, road stop or whatever. Rest station, whatever it is. So what do? Go in the house, get on the phone, trying to call down back there to see if they would look for it and hopefully find it. Could not get a phone number for Bucky's, that big place out there. No phone number. Tried three different times to get a phone number to call back there. Nobody could give us a phone number. So what do? We get back. We get in John's little Explorer. We take off back to Bucky's. We get there. No purse. It's gone. Got her driver's license in it. Got credit cards in it. Got her Social Security card in it. Got our checkbook in it. Got the camera in it. You know, we might as well have packed up the whole house, stuck it in her purse, and took it with us. Yeah, both sets of keys to our van in that purse. Our van, sitting out there, is locked. Can't even get in it. So anyhow, we take left there and go to Uvalde. We get to Uvalde at 3:15 Saturday morning. Have to get up there early. I think I woke up anyway at 5 o'clock. You get in the habit of doing things, and it don't seem like, don't matter how tired you are or what, you know, you just do what you're used to doing. But didn't get up, actually, till 7 o'clock. But we had to get up then because I was meeting one of our people up there and had to give him some material so he could finish a job on up the way. So we got that accomplished. And not only that, but Kelly had bought a van in San Antonio, and we had talked about he had wanted me to, you know, be drive it back to Houston, or drive our company van back to Houston so he could drive the one he bought back. But, you know, I talked to him over the phone, couldn't figure out any way to do it. Well, we get up there, and lo and behold, Saturday morning, come to find out the man that he bought the van from drove it to Uvalde and dropped it off there. So as it wound up, I have to drive the van, our company van, back, and Dorothy drove the Explorer. So she was worn out, and then of course we had to get our stuff done in around San Antonio, and then Mary Ann's folks are all down, and they're all having a reunion out there, and, you know, we've got to go to this reunion. And so we went by there and trying to get away from there. Finally got away about 4 o'clock from there and made it home last night around 9 o'clock. Well, what am I getting at? Am I telling you this was for a sob story? No. I'm just pointing out that life is not a picnic on this earth. There are problems associated with it. And I have to confess that about midnight Saturday night, we weren't handling it very well. There is no heaven on this earth. What is it that made her forget that purse? Well, it's sin. In the sense that sin is deteriorating the body. And, I mean, we're not perfect, are we? We forget things. We don't do things the way that, even the way that we want to do them, oftentimes we don't do. Why? Because of the infirmities of the flesh. But let me just say this. Again, Paul says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. And it's not for that we would be unclothed, but rather clothed upon, he says, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. How long do you want to live on this earth? How long do you want to live? As long as God has a purpose. And let me tell you, let me promise you this. As long as God has a purpose for you, to live on this earth, where are you going to be? You're going to be right here. But oh, that our attitude might be the same as the apostles, for me to live is Christ, and to die is just gain. Now, does the body or the flesh look forward to death? No. I've forgotten who it was, but one of the old Puritan writers observed that many times people are afraid of death that have no reason to be afraid of death. Now, what he meant by that within the context of what he was saying is, you know, we fear the pain, right, and the suffering that accompanies death, even though we have no reason to fear death itself, because, as Paul said, death is swallowed up in victory. But nevertheless, you know, we don't look forward to the time when this body is going to die because of the pain and the suffering that accompanies it. Now, how many times, or maybe you haven't, but oftentimes, you know, I think, what a blessing for these people that go to bed one night, they go to sleep, and they just never wake up. Right. But who's going to determine it? We can have all of our wishes and wants, can't we? And that's the way that all of us would like to go. I mean, let's face it. Who wants to die tied to a post with, as J.T. said this morning, literally, fire around your feet? But many of God's saints have left this world in that very fashion. And in just about any other fashion of suffering that man in his depraved mind and heart can devise. But here again is the thing. God never intended from the very beginning that this be a heaven on earth for His people. Now, the sooner that we come to grips with this, I want to make this statement and then I don't want to make it. But the sooner that we come to grips with this, the nearer we will come to having a heaven on earth. You understand what I mean? Because the sooner we come to grips with this, the sooner we're going to find ourselves in a state of contentment. Right? Folks, there's no use fighting this thing. Now, let me carry this one step further. How many of you are thankful that you live in a nation like the ones we are in now? I mean, I've heard people say this, you know, many times, and it's just, to me, it's just the way they're just trying to console themselves. But I hear many times people say, well, you know, even as bad as this country is, it's better than any other place in the world. And it's true. It's true. Even as bad as our political situation is now, as bad as the corruption that we're seeing in it is now, it's better than just about any place you can find on the face of this earth. But let me clue you in. There has never been a nation on this earth that has endured. You understand that? It is never meant to be. As we just read a few months ago in Hebrews chapter 11, they look for a what kind of a country? A better country. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I am looking for a better country. Do I love this nation? Yes, I do. I'm thankful for this nation. I love it in the sense that I'm thankful to God that we have the freedoms and the prosperity that we enjoy and have enjoyed for, let's see, how many years has it been, brother? So, been quite a while, hasn't it? From man's perspective. Now, hadn't been nearly as long as the Roman Empire lasted, but nevertheless, it's been fairly long that we have enjoyed the freedoms and the prosperity of this nation. I'm thankful for that. But folks, I'm looking for a better country. You can have this one. When God takes me to His country, my final home, my real home. Now, you may like that old song and you may not like it, I don't know. But most of us know that old song that says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're looking for a better country. The apostles' advice to us, and it's good advice. Believe me, it's good advice. Colossians chapter 3, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, Jesus said basically the same thing, didn't he? When he said, lay not up treasures on earth where moths corrupt and thieves break in and steal. The sooner that we can bring ourselves to accept the fact that this world is never going to be a heaven on earth. Again, this country, how long is it going to last? I don't know. And neither do you. Or nobody else. But let me tell you that it will come to an end. And in almost every case, I believe if you go back and study history, in almost every case, a nation ends how? Violently. Very few times is it ever a peaceful transition. Will this one end violently? Yeah, I believe it will. One way or the other, it's going to end. More than likely, it's going to end violently. Let me tell you this. That if it would happen to exist until the return of Jesus, you know how it's going to end? Violently. But even if it doesn't last until the return of Christ, there's a very, very good probability that it's going to end violently. What generation is that going to be? I don't know. You know, we always hope that we will be blessed like Hezekiah was. What was his blessing? First of all, what was the judgment of God? I'm going to destroy the nation, right? And I'm going to slay your sons. But what was the blessing? The blessing was, I will not do it in your day. Folks, is it a scary situation? Yes. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to downplay the problems that we face as a nation today. Nor am I trying to belittle the implications of it. But I'm simply saying to you, as Jesus says, as the prophets say, set not your heart upon earthly things. At the very at the very, very best, they're going to perish. There is no such thing as heaven on earth. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But in verse 11, we did not read that last phrase of verse 11 purposely. What is that last phrase? But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Folks, there is your hope and peace and consolation and comfort. They're coming. You must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. But God will deliver you. As His people, He will deliver you out of them all. Set your heart and mind upon God and upon godly things. And look above. Where God with Christ rules and reigns.